The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we lift our hearts to you because you give power to the weak. You exalt the humble and lift up the lowly. We are lowly dust, and to dust we shall return. But we are your dust, your image, and your breaths within us. You animate our members and put songs into our soul. The melody of creation resonates in our bones. And so hear us, heal us, receive our worship now, raise us up to heaven, and we'll make a joyful sound. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. And all of God's people said, Amen. The exhortation this morning comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. And I'm going to read this verse in both the King James and the ESV just to give you a better sense of this proverb. So these are the words of God. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And then the ESV. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. I want us to consider briefly this image God gives us of the man who lacks self-control. He is a city without walls. You are a city. Every time we sin, there is some malfunction happening in our self-control tower. We curse or lie because we can't control our tongue. We fornicate because we can't control our passions. We overeat or sleep in or waste time on the internet because we can't control our appetites. And this is how cities, states, and even nations are brought into captivity. It's how we ended up with the nanny state that we live in now. You see, a man who cannot control himself is asking for someone else to rule over him. If you can't govern you, someone else will. And in spiritual terms, that makes you a slave to your flesh, and the devil is your daddy. Not a good place to be in. Well, what then does God call us to do? In Galatians 5, we are told that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The freedom of self-control does not come to you apart from Christ. There is no hope for breaking your porn addiction, for overcoming anxiety, or any other besetting sin without the Spirit of God first giving you a new nature and then renewing that new nature day by day. So if you are a Christian and want to bear the fruit of self-control, Paul goes on in Galatians to tell you how. He says in chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Think about that. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So self-control is a byproduct. It is a fruit of walking with God, of staying close to Christ, and matching your footsteps with His. I want to give you an analogy to illustrate this. When I was a kid, if I wanted to go somewhere around the living room, say, I could walk onto my dad's feet and hold on to him, and then he would, you know, lumber around the living room. Am I the only one? Maybe, okay, Josh Clemens, just him. Dad can attest. So just like you cling to your dad and he carries you around, this is an analogous to what it is like walking with God. We work out what he works in. He's doing the work of moving his legs, but we got to keep along with him and he will carry us. That is kind of what walking with God is like. And as long as we cling to him, as long as we keep in step with him, we will, in time, bear the fruit of self-control. We will get victory over sin. So the exhortation is this: don't be a city without walls. The next time that lust, that worry, that fear grips you, run to your Father, put your feet on His, and become someone who bears the fruit of self-control by keeping in step with the Spirit. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as we prepare, let us sing, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause," on page 78. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. From Isaiah 6:5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Father, we confess that we are a people that lacks self-control. We are spiritually lazy. We pray very little. We get excited about stupid things, and yet our heart is dead to the things of God. We acknowledge the judgment you have wrought on our nation by sending this virus, by establishing wicked rulers over us, and severing many churches from the blessing of communion. This is our fault. We are guilty. Judgment begins with us, and we cast ourselves upon your mercy. Forgive us these corporate sins, which are too vast to number, and we confess our individual sins to you now. In Selah. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. From Proverbs 8:35. "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Saints of Christ Church, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the feasts of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of God with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word now and pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. Let your word be a mirror to us, that we would see ourselves truthfully, that we might see where you would call us to repent. And may your word also be a light to us, show us the path that you would have us walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
We're continuing on in our series on the book of Malachi. If you look to your bulletin, you will see that you just get the biblical text. You don't get an outline. That's because I'm too much of a bum to turn my outline in on time, so they just print the Bible text there. But it's probably better than the outline you would have gotten. So Malachi here continues to confront the Israelites of Judea with their hard-hearted hypocrisies. Remember, this is our third sermon in this series, and the previous two, he's been walking through the way that these Jews who have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the nation from Persia, having been there just a short time, have already started to slip into deep hypocrisies themselves. And here is another section where he's going to confront that. This section deals primarily with a deep unfaithfulness that has begun in their marriages. And I'm going to treat it in basically two sections, two halves, verses 10 through 12 and then 13 through 16. So I'm looking at that first section now, and that's the section 10 through 12. And you starting at verse 10, I want you to notice that there is a very critical order to Malachi's argument. He's going to proceed in a very particular order. So verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? You see that he's going to talk about how we treat one another, but he frames that first by beginning with the fact that we all have one Father. When we talk about what obedience looks like, it's really important that we follow Malachi's precedent here, and that is we start with God, we start with him, we start with who he is, and then we proceed from him and his character down to how we're going to treat one another. God and his character start as the beginning of our focus, and then we proceed from there to what obedience to one another looks like. And if you think about that, the way the law is often framed to us, when you have the Ten Commandments, for instance, you have the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which have to deal with how we worship God, and then you have the second table, commandments 5 through 10, that deal with how we deal with one another. All right? And that's the way the law will always proceed to us. It starts with how we look at God, and then it goes to how we look at our neighbor. The two great commandments that Jesus gives us in Matthew. We start with love the Lord your God, and then we go to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's really important because even though we have the law of God is written on our heart, the saved man and the pagan man, his law is written on everyone's heart. So there is something we have to appeal to when we're speaking to somebody that is not necessarily a Christian. Nevertheless, that law that's written on their heart is easily corrupted and blinded and covered over. And so it isn't a sure moral compass. It's enough to condemn, but it's not enough to direct faithful obedience. You have to start with an actual knowledge of who God is, and then you can proceed to loving your neighbor as yourself. The tendency that we have in our world is to just skip to the second, and this is a tendency among Christians, right? We will, because we know that first table of the law, that first commandment is the part that is contested, we'll skip straight to that second part, and we'll try to relate to one another based on sort of a golden rule. And we'll expect that we can have that with our unbelieving neighbors there, skipping that first commandment. But when you do that, when you lose the objective standard of God's character and God's law, then all of your moral reasoning starts to begin and be founded on this kind of, doesn't it sort of seem to you like? Right? We start to base all of our moral reasoning on that, where it's, don't you feel kind of like this is what we ought to do? And that is not a sure and certain place to begin. This works at first because of the fact that God's law is written on our heart. There is a certain kind of resonance that we can get, but the human heart is twisted, and it never takes long before everything starts to get perverted. This is why I think that you Christians trying to negotiate within the world of social justice will find themselves ultimately always ending in a dead end. Because you start with this kind of moral resonance that you feel, it feels like you have this common ground. But because you've stripped out God as the reference point and the foundation that you're building it all on, you're basing it all on, doesn't it kind of seem to you like? And that is a well-intentioned path to hell. If you start down that path, because it will initially feel like it's going to be good, but it will always turn twisted and dark. We have to start our moral reasoning with our eyes on God, and that's how Malachi begins this. He says, we have one Father. We have one Father. He's going to Deuteronomy 6:4 there, the Shema. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. All of the law is based on this. Behold, Lord your God is one. All right? You have one God, and then everything else flows from there. We have one focal point, one reference point, a sovereign God who made us all, who is our Father, and everything trickles down from that. But you want to make sure that you start with that one Father. We have a loving heavenly Father who created us, and everything else falls from that. Everything else follows from there. So Malachi says, given that we have this one sovereign Father in heaven, this loving God who created us, who bears with us, who preserves us, who's given us moral direction, given that we have that in heaven, how ought we to live with one another? How should we go from that first table of law to the second table of law, from the first great commandment to the second great commandment? How should we behave? And then once he has established that, then he starts to say, and we are behaving wickedly. We are behaving treacherously. We are betraying one another. Given what God has given to us, we have turned to our neighbors and we are behaving treacherously. How can we treat one another with such treachery? The oneness of God is actually a significant part of this. If you think about if you spend any time in pagan mythology, one of the things that you will find that you inevitably have when you have a pantheon of gods, right? If you have one sovereign God over everything, you have one kind of world. But if you have a pantheon of gods, what you will find is that you have treachery at the top, right? There's no story of a pagan pantheon of gods that doesn't put treachery at the top. And if there's treachery at the top, there's treachery all the way down. But he starts by pointing us to one God. And if we have one God at top, you don't have treachery there. And we live in a very different kind of world. The eternal triune God is nothing but an eternal, self-giving, loving, faithful God. He is eternal, sovereign, but he is eternally self-giving, self-loving, and eternally faithful with no treachery whatsoever. That's what he is like. And that's what we aspire to in our behavior with one another. If you have that pagan pantheon, then yeah, it's all treachery. But if you have the one God, then that means you need to behave in a particular way. So you know then I want to jump then to verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. All right, and this is where the treachery has begun, is that the men in Israel have begun entering into marriages with the daughters of the pagan and unbelieving families of that region. I've done just a little bit of the historical background here in some of the previous sermons, and you remember that I let you know that Malachi is one of the minor prophets, the post-exilic minor prophets, whose ministry is unfolding in the Israelites who have returned to the Promised Land from Persia, from the captivity there. And remember that he is the prophet then who is speaking during the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you want to understand the historical context for the prophecies of Malachi, you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the sort of historical account of what is going on. And you know that if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly if you look at Ezra 9:10, chapters 9 and chapter 10, that gives you an account of exactly what Malachi is describing here. The fact that the Israelites had begun to intermarry with the tribes that inhabited the land. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So the Israelites who have returned to rebuild Jerusalem have started to intermarry with the pagans in the land around. And he says, indeed, the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the chiefs, the governors, they've been the ones that have been leading the charge in this abomination of intermarrying with the pagans in the land. Taking foreign wives had long been a prohibited vice of the Israelites. If you look at Genesis chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, and he says, he's speaking to his servant, he says, I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. It's particularly those Canaanite tribes that are around there that there was this constant vice of intermarrying with them, which they wanted to prohibit. Genesis 27, verses right at the end of chapter 27 and beginning of chapter 28, Isaac had the same concern for his son Jacob. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and sends him off to get a wife from their family. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, this is right after the Shema that I was referring to earlier, Moses commands the Israelites that when they conquer Canaan, they were to make no covenants with its inhabitants. This is the verse he says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Now, you need to understand, this is not a racism. This was not, we want only to marry people that look like us or something like that. It wasn't racism. It was a question of, it was a religious concern. It was a matter of faithfulness to the covenant. You continue on in that same passage in Deuteronomy 7. He says, for they shall will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So built into this law was this deep concern that they, in their marriages, marry within the faith, and that they be very, very suspicious of somebody marrying outside of the faith, that it was something that was to be prohibited because it would lead to their own apostasy. So it is not racism, it's a concern for faithfulness to the covenant. And this happened again and again throughout Israel's history, that they would wrestle with this vice. When they took foreign wives, they ended up falling away from the faith. It cost them their souls. You think of Balaam when he's coaxing the enemies of Israel on how to ensnare Israel. The strategy that he ends up using successfully is coaxing them to marry in with the Canaanite tribes who turned them away. It was actually the Moabite women. We're told that Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, this is at the end of Solomon's life, and this is what happened to him. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It is a continuing vice throughout Israel that they not take this command seriously, and then when they fail to take it seriously, they end up falling away from the faith. And this warning is carried over by Paul into the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, this may sound harsh and mean. It sounds very very brutal and very tough. But to minimize the seriousness of this command actually minimizes the power of the sexual relationship. All right, so that people will hear that you are not allowed to marry somebody who's not a Christian, and they think, well, you don't believe in love, right? You have too low of an estimation of love and the power of love, and you're hostile to love. No, it's the exact opposite. We actually believe that love is incredibly powerful, that a sexual relationship is extremely powerful. And if it has that kind of power, you want to be very careful with it. You want to make sure that you don't enter into this casually, that you know the significance of it, and that you're counting the cost, that you're doing so in a way that is faithful. So it sounds harsh and mean, but it is actually taking quite seriously the power of the sexual relationship. Paul tells us, it was in our scripture reading that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, that the sexual relationship results in a bond, in a deep, deep mystical union, that you don't want to throw that around casually. You want to understand the weight of it. And therefore, a God-fearing Christian cannot offer this sort of union to someone who does not share their love for God. But the answer will come, but what if you love them? Right, the power of love. But what if your heart longs for them? What if you have deep feelings for them? Well, do you love God more? Right, it's just a simple question. Do you love God more? So remember, I go back to the beginning of the sermon when I was saying we need to order our understanding of the commandments. We start with God, and then once we understand a relationship with God, then that orders our relationship with others, right? So you start here, and then after you get that right, then all of a sudden you look out to your neighbor. You love God, and then you think about how you love your neighbor in light of how you love God. So you have feelings for this person. Do you have feelings for God? are your feelings for God stronger? All right? You want to begin there and let that order your other affections. All right, so you love God first, and you let that love order all of your other loves. Malachi says that their marriage to women serving foreign gods has profaned God's holiness. You see that in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. I think a better translation of that would be, Judah has profaned the Lord's holiness. It's God's holiness that Judah has violated in these marriages. And that violation of God's holiness is threatening their relationship with God. When you give yourself in your affections away to someone who does not love God, you endanger your relationship with God. And he says that this sin is inviting to cut them off. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, you who bring an offering, yet who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. They are coming still to church, worshiping God as if this is no impediment, and you don't see the seriousness of it. And so Malachi is trying to wake them up and help them to see the significance of what it is that they've done. And then verse 13, now I'm moving into this second section, and he begins it with yet another thing, right? And this is the second thing that you do. Sorry, he's listing two problems that they have. Here's the next sin that they have engaged in. There's another sin on top of this. In marrying the pagan wives, it says they have covered the altar in tears, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar, Lord, with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So how is it that they've covered the altar with crying? What are the tears that are being shed right now? They've gone and they've married these foreign wives, and somehow it has brought tears onto the altar itself. Well, as we continue on the next couple of verses, we find that they are marrying pagan wives while also treacherously betraying their first wife. So apparently they were married already to a Jewish wife and were adding to this marriage second wives, third wives from the pagan tribes around. And reading through the commentaries, there's speculation on the motivation for this. There's, you know, the fact that it was the leaders that were foremost in it makes it seem like it was political machinations, that they were marrying into the tribes around them to form alliances so they could trade and have whatever advantages in the area. But it seems like it was some way that they were trying to leverage themselves by marrying into these pagan families. But in doing so with these women, they were having their hearts being turned away from God. So either they were taking a pagan wife and neglecting their first Jewish wife, or they have divorced their first wife in order to take a new pagan wife. It's one of those two. I think it was more likely the first, that they're adding wives on top of their first wife. But either way, they have treated their first wife treacherously. It's a deep betrayal of the bond that they had with their first wife to turn aside and to do this. And I think the tears that are covering the altar here are the tears of their first wife. All right, they've committed this great treachery against her, and she's crying out to God, and he's hearing her pleas. Now I'd like to jump ahead to verse 16 for a moment, because this is kind of a tricky verse, and I think we have to understand it right in order to understand this whole passage. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So it's a tricky passage, because it's actually, if you dive into the Hebrew and the exegetical tradition around this, you discover that the Hebrew text is a little bit difficult to translate and to understand. And in fact, one of the more common ways of translating it, where it says God hates divorce, one of the common ways of translating it, and to be honest, you can do this without any violence to the consonantal text. So if you know Hebrew, then Hebrew was handed down to us with just the consonants, and we add the vowels later to help make sense of the text, which means that there are times where there can be a little bit of ambiguity as you're trying to figure out which vowels to put in. And the way this text works out, it's actually possible to read it as not God hates divorce, but you could read it as If you hate her, divorce her. Right? So if you don't like her, divorce her. And it's taken as a free permission to divorce. And this is actually a common tradition in the exegesis of this passage, to take it as this is God saying, go ahead, just divorce, get a divorce. That's the solution to the problem. And now that you read that and you think, okay, that's nuts. But the thing is that this was actually a common tradition in the Jewish time leading up to the time of Jesus. You have a common understanding that divorce is what you can just do at will, basically a no-fault divorce, although the school of Hillel, which is what Gamaliel and Paul were both from, in the school of Hillel, they said, even if she, if you don't like the meal she serves you, you can just divorce her. You just write her a little note that says, we're divorced, and it's all over, and you can walk out. And you had that, different interpretations. If you don't like the meal, or if you just don't like the way she looks, divorce is easy. That's why you probably remember that passage in Matthew 19 where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Where did they come up with that? Well, this was a common tradition amongst the rabbis that divorce was simple and easy. And this reading of that text would go hand in hand with that approach to divorce. But the thing is, though, if you think about it, Jesus corrected them, right? He didn't say, you're right, that tradition is correct. In fact, he says the opposite. And he said to them, this is Matthew 19, verse 8, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He's referring there to, I think, is it Deuteronomy 24, where Moses describes giving the wife a certificate of divorce. There was a tradition that divorce was allowed, right? Divorce was allowed, but Jesus is confronting them and saying, you're misunderstanding the role that divorce was supposed to play in our society. You're making it into this free and easy way of just walking out of your obligations to your marriage. But no, divorce comes in when there's deep hardness of heart. Divorce is the way to reconcile what has become a mess, all right? And you're making it as if it's a free and easy sort of thing. So Jesus corrected them. He said that marriage is meant by God to be one man and one woman until death parts them. It is not the case that a man can divorce his wife over a bad meal. So reading the verse to make divorce easy would, although I think you could do it and make it work with the Hebrew consonants, it wouldn't work with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't comport with the rest of the biblical text. However, now here's the trick. This is what makes it a little bit tricky, is that God did permit divorce because of the hardness of hearts. That was something that God permitted. When you have a hard heart, there are situations where divorce is God's answer. And in fact, we know that at this time, godly repentance actually meant divorcing your wife. All right. Again, go back to Ezra and the moment I was speaking about earlier, where you have the Israelites married to these pagan wives. And chapter 10, I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, to the men who had married these foreign wives, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And you have this moment where in Israel, these men had to walk away from their wives because of their hardness of heart, because they had married these women who were turning their hearts away. So how do we then understand this verse when we go back to Malachi? God hates divorce, and yet we're getting this verse at the same time that God is commanding the divorce. I think that our translation should stand where it says God hates divorce. I think that should stand. God hates divorce. But he's telling them that as he is telling them that, many of them need to get one. So he's telling them God hates divorce at the same time that he's saying, and divorce is what you have brought upon yourself because you have made a mess of your lives in your hardness of heart. All right? So God hates divorce, but he hates apostasy even more. right? God hates divorce, but he hates apostasy even more. And we need to order our obedience. We obey God first, and that thing is fixed. And then all of our relationships, all of our actions to our neighbors are ordered by that one love. So marriage is glorious. The two become one in a mystical and profound way. We see that in Ephesians 5 when Paul is talking about the two become one and the glory of it. And Malachi is even unpacking that for us here. Look at verse 14. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. That word for companion, it's an architectural term that describes the joint in the wall, where the two walls come together and become one. She is that, all right? And that's what a marriage is supposed to be. This marriage is glorious, bringing the two together to become one. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But because it is so profound, it can be powerful in a bad way as well, right? It can be powerful in the other direction also. 2 Corinthians 6, I quoted this earlier, but just to repeat, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And this means that because of the hardness of our hearts, we can be put in difficult situations. Situations where two things seem to be pit against one another. And what you need is an understanding of priorities in a situation like that. As Jesus would later teach, that it is better to cut off your hand and enter into heaven maimed than to go to hell with both hands. So it was better for Jews to divorce their pagan wives, even though divorce is a terrible thing. God hates divorce, but he hates apostasy even more. And the fact that they had to get divorced was a revelation of what a mess they had made of their lives. It's better, even though divorce is a terrible thing, it's better to have that than to keep their marriages and to go to hell. So the divorce that God hates is also the divorce that God commands in certain situations. This doesn't make divorce a good thing in any way at all. The evil of the divorce, the fact that it covers you with violence, the evil of the divorce it highlights the evil of the hardness of heart that led up to that divorce. Right? You think of the hardness of heart that led up to that divorce, the going after pagan women, that hardness of heart is what is being revealed in the pain of that divorce. Think of it this way, we could come at it from a different angle. The execution of a murderer is not a thing to delight in. It's not a thing to delight in at all. But its horror highlights the evil that was committed to lead up to it, to deserve it. All right? The horror of the execution reveals the horror of the sin that led up to it. And the execution is not a good thing, and yet it's a thing that God has commanded. It's a very difficult thing to then put it all together, and we see that God he's not in any way backing down on the seriousness of the marriage covenant and what is happening there. But he is saying, though, that his holiness is still more important, that his love is still more important. And if we don't get that right, we make a mess out of everything else. And so the moral of the story, then, the application of the text is this. Do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. He repeats that multiple times throughout this passage, that you do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. There's something so incredible that is being given to you there, and you need to not deal treacherously with that relationship. And let me flesh that out in a couple of different ways. First of all, if you are single, there's a massive opportunity for application before you here. If you're an unmarried Christian, then this should loom large in your mind. You want to be thinking about being sure that you do not allow anyone into your heart that does not love God far more than you, right? As a young single person, you're constantly looking for that romantic, possible future, wondering, is this the one? Is this the one? And your heart can be drug all around. But you want to fix very clearly in your heart this very firm conviction, how important it is that you not allow yourself to fall for anyone who does not have a far greater love for God. And when you do that, it's the exhortation towards self-control is so fitting here, because we always have this we have this impression of love as this thing that just sort of descends upon you and that you're sort of at its mercy, which is just a complete secular myth. That's not the case at all. Definitely, attraction hits you in different ways, and you don't always have the ability to turn that on and off. And it's something that should play deeply into your decision making. But that's one small part of it. And if you lack the self-control in order to order those loves, you're going to find yourself in a mess. You're going to find yourself in this position where God is coming to you and saying, there's a divorce ahead for you, right? Your clothes are going to be covered in violence because of the hardness part that led up to this. Get clear in your mind that you want whoever you love to be someone who loves God far more than you. And you'll find that, and the thing is, that sounds cold and analytical, like somebody doesn't believe in the power of love, right? Two young 18-year-olds who are making sort of cow eyes at one another, and they're saying, but this will get us through, this will last us. Oh, no, it won't. it won't at all, right? Wait until you're holding your head because she's throwing up, because she's morning sick, and everything falls apart, right? And that little moment of attraction is powerless in that kind of moment of challenge. But your mutual devotion to Christ, now that's something that could get you through. Right, that's something that you can build it on. That's something that will last. That's a rock that your relationship, that your marriage will last on. So be certain to now that you will not fall for someone who does not love God more than you. Second, and this is to you who are married, guard your heart. As you grow in your marriage, take great care to cultivate a deep devotion to your spouse. This is not just that initial little emotional attraction, but a cultivated constant attention and growing of that relationship and that commitment. It's not something that you, we're compatible, so we shack up, and now everything else will just naturally come from that. No, all kinds of help will come from that. You want to, every day, you have to cultivate that love and that faithfulness to your spouse. Take great care to cultivate that deep devotion. Don't assume that the power of attraction that you had when you first dated is sufficient. Imagine a man buying a field, spends a bunch of money on this field, and then spends a bunch of work going out and plowing it, getting it even, getting it ready to plant. And then he spends the rest of his money on seed and goes and puts all of the seed in the ground, closes it up, and then walks away and waters the neighbor's field. Right? What sense does that make? What sense does that make? You have put everything into this field, water it, tend it, put time into it. You want to cultivate this thing that you have already invested your life in. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that when he's describing that miracle of the union that happens in a wedding, in a sexual union of the covenant of marriage, and he says that it's so incredible that the two become one, which Malachi is referred to a couple times here as well. The two become one, and then when he speaks to the husbands, he says, so, since the two of you have become one, do you not see that when you give to her, you actually give to yourself? Right? You give to her, and it's this miraculous thing where you give to her, and it becomes a blessing that comes right back at you. It's this boomerang effect that happens in your marriage. Don't make little of that gift that God gives you. Give, 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 and you will find that it's merely an investment with an incredible interest rate. So guard your affections, guard your hearts, guard your loves. It says that God will no longer hear the man who doesn't take this seriously. Look at this in Malachi 2. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully to this and realize what not pouring yourself out for your wife, look at what effect that has on your relationship with God. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Do you see that? When you mistreat your wife like that, all right, then all of a sudden, not only are you neglecting this relationship, you actually find that this relationship gets neglected, so that God does not want to hear you when you come to him. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:7. He says that you're supposed to honor your wife as the weaker vessel, and he says, that your prayers may not be hindered. And that's just crazy. And you need to notice that really carefully, that you're supposed to treat your wife with honor in a certain way, that your prayers may not be hindered. One of the things, if you're struggling with your prayer life, if you're having a hard time with your prayers, if when you pray, it feels like there's a cement ceiling, like it's just the sky above and nothing's happening, I'd suggest that maybe you need to think about how you treat your wife. All right, do you have a problem talking to God because you're not treating your wife in the way that He is commanding you to treat her? And is that what's cutting you off from heaven? And it goes the other way as well, though. Wives, let me especially exhort you. Throughout the Bible, you'll see a theme, or it's sort of a subtle little hint, which is the blessing of the hundredfold harvest. The hundredfold harvest, when Isaac goes and plants his crops, we're told that he gets a hundredfold harvest. And it's this picture of what it looks like when God is really blessing a man. Right? When he gets the hundredfold harvest. And then you see that figure show up in Christ's parables. How many of Christ's parables end with somebody getting a hundredfold harvest? It's kind of the biblical ideal. The field that gives a hundredfold return is the blessed field. So let me urge you then to be that field. Right? Be that kind of field for your husband. If he's pouring into you in the way I'm exhorting him, you want to think about how to be the field that gives that hundredfold harvest, to take everything he gives to you and to give it back to him multiplied. This is the great mystery of the giftedness that God gives us in marriage, where men, you're called to come with some, I guess it's subtraction, right? Lay your life down. It's minus one for you, right? And you lay your life down. Your wife gets multiplication. That's what she gets to do. She takes whatever you give and then multiplies it. And this is how communities are built. This is how cultures are built. This is how civilizations are built, by men laying that down and then women multiplying it back. And you create this incredible thing. So women, you are the multiplier in the house. You take what he gives you and you give it back multiplied. And you need to understand that this is your glory. This is how God made you. He made you different from men. And in making you like this, he made you something glorious. But the thing is, it's this this little function, this multiplication that you're given, is the very thing that the world wants to shame in you, right? The world wants you to say that when you're treated like this, that it's somebody taking away from you, that you're losing something. You need to know that the world is lying to you, that there's something far more glorious here than anything that the world is offering you. Think of it this way. He comes with a paycheck. You turn it into a feast and a home, right? He comes with this little bit of money, lays it down. You turn it into an event with laughter and smells, and it's Christmas and it's Thanksgiving, and it's all of these glorious things that you turn it into something far more magnificent. You turn it into a place that people want to be, a place that people want to inhabit. He comes with his affection. You turn it into a baby. You give back to him. He comes with his proposal, and you turn it into a life together. This gift, this ability to take what he gives and then to make it something far greater, to take this little desire and then to enflesh it, this is a gift that is uniquely feminine. It's a uniquely feminine ability. It is a skill that is unique to your gender. So don't despise your glory. Give yourself to it. All right, give yourself to it. You are the wife of his youth. Let him pour into you and you make it glorious. And when we live like that, it's interesting, you know, that all of the challenges that Malachi is confronting have to do with their rootedness. Can they stay in the land? They were taken from the land. They're returning to the land. He's going to remove them again. When we live like this, we live long in the land. This is when you have families, when you generational blessing. This is when you grow cultures and communities. You live long in the land when we are faithful in that sort of way. Last exhortation. Now you hear all of this, and it's very easy for this to be very discouraging, right? You hear that and you think about, okay, how have I treated my wife? Or what have I been the kind of fruitful and industrious woman that I should be? Or have my affections been all over the place? And have I really considered the love of God the most important thing? It's really easy to hear all these different things and to walk out sort of gutted, right? To feel like I'm just none of those things. I would never be what God wants. And you can feel very gutted by it. But you need to understand that this is why it's so important to begin all obedience with our eyes on God, right? All obedience starts with our eyes on God. Because when you confront your failings with your eyes pointed towards God, and you confront your failings in that way, you'll find that what your eyes have rested on is Christ, right? All of a sudden, that's what you see, is you see Christ. And you see all of your failings through the lens of Christ. And just briefly, that means there's sort of three points that you can walk away from with that. First of all, that in Christ, your sin is forgiven. In Christ, everything that you're sitting now feeling guilty about, if you're looking at it through Christ, then you're looking at it through the blood of his forgiveness. And it's all wiped clean. So you're confronting all of your failings with forgiveness, which allows you to be far more honest with yourself about what your failings are, because you understand them through the blood of Christ. But also that means that if you're looking through Christ, then you're looking at him and his perfection is yours. And all of those places where you see yourself falling short, you're seeing him be that for you, right? He is the one who is representing you to the Father. You have his obedience, not yours, right? You have his obedience. And so you see his perfection. And so you have the gratitude that everything I have said, you have in perfection. You have it in Christ. And then the last thing is that in Christ, when you're looking at all of this through Christ, then you suddenly see that because his righteousness is yours, you are actually strengthened for actual obedience in your life now, right? You, there's nothing stopping you from walking out from this sermon and having that kind of marriage, living in that faithful way, right? That obedience is yours as his Spirit empowers you to walk in faithfulness. So do not fear to look at the law of God. Don't fear to look at the law of God as long as you're looking at it through Christ and seeing it and interpreting it in that way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We especially thank you for our marriages, and we commit them to you. May we not deal treacherously with one another, but rather may we each live out a gospel-inspired life of self-giving, laying down our lives for one another out of love for one another, but more importantly, out of a deeper love for you. And so we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
"The thing that I miss the most during the weeks of our recorded service, watching from the living room, is what we get right now. The Lord's table with the Lord's people. We had the rest of our covenant renewal services during those weeks. We had the call, the confession of sin, the consecration, the commission. I'm so thankful for our pastors and their leadership during those times. But, there was no communion. As one of our singing poets put it, you don't know what you got till it's gone. And for some of you, growing up in this church, you participated in communion since you graduated to Solid Foods as a little kid. Year after year after year, you've heard the invitation, come and welcome. But then the lockdown, the need to stay at home to social distance from your people, week after week after week, no, come and welcome. And I regularly thought about another line from the beautiful hymn, Soul Adorn Thyself with Gladness. The fourth verse is, ah, how hungers all my spirit for the love I do not merit. Oft have I, with sighs fast thronging, thought upon this food with longing. In the battle well nigh worsted, for this cup of life have thirsted. For the friend who here invites us, and to God himself unites us. And to translate this poetic old school English a little, God's people at times have sighed and longed and hungered for this bread, and like an exhausted soldier in the grind of battle, have thirsted for this cup of life. Now, as our communion fast is over and that battle has ended, what kind of people should we be? We should be those with a renewed hunger for this bread and a deeper thirst for this cup of life. And we should simply be extra thankful to the one who has sustained us and now offers provision for whatever battle is next for you. And you can be sure that he will, for the friend Jesus here invites us, and to God himself unites us. So, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have cared for us. We ask that you would continue to use this simple bread and wine to fortify and deepen our trust in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
So that sermon that you heard, and you can imagine the sermon that was preached to the people from Malachi during that day, that was a life and a death kind of sermon. God hates divorce, but he hates apostasy even more. And if those people, 2,500 years ago, heard that and hardened their hearts, that would have been death for them. Death for their marriages, death for their families, death for their souls. But it was also a message of life. What's the positive? God loves marriage, and God loves faithfulness even more. So, the charge is this: do not harden your heart today. If you have a Canaanite growing in your heart, if you are frustrated at your spouse, if there is that hate growing in you, don't wait. Deal with it today in the car ride home, right when you get home. God hates divorce. God hates apostasy even more. But know that God loves marriage. And God loves marriage. God loves faithfulness even more. So go now with believing hearts, a benediction from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.